person's final words should be taken and considered with as being utmost important. You think of famous people whose last words, I gave that some thought yesterday, and I could think of a number of them, both fictional and real. I won't go through those. People like Nathan Hale, who said, I regret that I have only one life to lose or to give for my country. We take a person's last words as being particularly significant. It's a person's, if it's a person's last will and testimony, what their final wishes are, is that which is authoritative, I suppose, in a court of law. Today, we want to look at the last words in the Gospel of Mark. So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. And today we'll have come to the end of our preaching series on the book of Mark. We have been here for almost, well, probably 6 months. For this is our 24th sermon on the book of Mark. And we have seen just with the unique beauty, literary style of Mark, how he has come to press home his important issues, what he feels to be important, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Mark, who was a young man, who was knew Jesus, was around Jesus, yet was not one of the apostles, but it's generally regarded that Mark's gospel is, in fact, under the guidance as well of Peter, the apostle, that Mark traveled with Peter towards the end of Peter's life when he was martyred in Rome in 65 or 66 A.D. And so then Mark, apparently later then, went down, established the church in Alexandria, Egypt, in North Africa, became one of the largest churches, most influential churches in antiquity. And so we have appreciated Mark. Mark, whose very first words out of his mouth in chapter 1, verse 1, was that he declared Jesus Christ to be the divine Son of God. And he goes through many different stories and means and ways to show and to declare the divine sonship, his deity. He demonstrates his power over sickness, over demonic forces, over nature even, to show that this Jesus Christ was indeed who he said he was, that he was the Son of God. And the centerpiece, of course, of his message was the establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth. Mark has taken great lengths to talk about the kingdom of God. And Matthew and the other writers of the gospel, of course, pick up on this. The centerpiece in Mark's gospel, you could almost sum it all up in chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. And so then he describes in detail, and we have seen over the past few weeks, the detail of his betrayal and crucifixion at the hands of sinners like you and I. And then last week, Daniel showed us his triumph over death in the resurrection. And now, at last, we come to the last words recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And in these final words of Mark, Jesus gives his disciples a description of what they're about to give themselves to, not only for the next few days and months, but for the rest of their lives. Final instructions he gives them. And so it behooves all Christians to take particular note of these words. And so I would that you would as well. And we understand, of course, these are not Jesus' final words. These are Mark's final words in this gospel. They are the final words that Jesus spoke while he was here on earth before his ascension. But Jesus continued and continues this day to speak. He speaks primarily and spoke primarily through the inspiration of the New Testament. He appeared personally and spoke to the Apostle Paul. We know that from Scripture. And of course, we each know that Jesus Christ has spoken to each of us, and we have heard him in our hearts as well. So when we say last words, let's be careful that we're not saying the last words of Jesus. They're the last words of Mark, and they're to us. But they are important words to Jesus. They were his final instruction before he left this earth. And so we need to be reminded as well of the importance of these instructions. So today, we're going to talk about that. But lest we be those who drift from the centrality of the message of the gospel. Lest we be those who are tempted to get distracted and not be doing what He wants us to do. Today, we're going to see this is what we should be about. Don't get distracted. There are a lot of other things we could give ourselves to. Don't forget, this is what I want you to do. And then we're going to see in the final words of Jesus recorded in the Gospels that anticipate both the birth and the empowerment of the church. And then finally, we will see the ascension of Jesus that will ensure the ultimate triumph of Christ through the church. So look with me to Mark chapter 16. I will read verses 9 through 20. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. But after these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, and they did not believe them. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had saw him after he had risen. Verse 15, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Join with me in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have been so good to us. So good to us this day as we just enjoy the richness of your grace. As we engaged you in worship, we became so aware of your goodness to us, your faithfulness to us, that you're always there for us. Most of all, that, Lord, you paid the debt that we could not pay. Lord, we are amazed by grace, and we are filled with gratitude. And Father, as we would consider this text today and other texts in the New Testament, I do pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our understanding afresh, that we would see the hope of our calling, that you would seal to us these instructions that you've given to us, that we would be those who live our lives not without purpose, and not without just any purpose that we might choose, but Lord, that we would live our lives for the purpose for which we were created and called to you. Lord, I pray that each of us would see in these words, in these commands, in these passages, a greater view of you and a more significant view of what we're to be about. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless not only the preaching of the word, but the hearing, that this word would not fall on deaf ears, but on ears that hear, and it would bring forth much fruit to your glory, the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, before we get into this, there are a couple of remarks I want to make concerning some of the textual considerations with the end of Mark. The authorship of this passage, the end of Mark, from verse 9 through 20, has been questioned by a number of critical scholars in the last century in particular. I have an ESV, English Standard Bible, and right before I enter this passage, there's a little note that says some earliest manuscripts do not include verses 19 to 20. So how is it that we should deal with this? What, in light of what the critics say? Well, understand there's different kinds of critics. There's higher critics, and we'll discuss that. So those are form and redaction critics. There are lower critics who are textual critics. And those are good people. Those are people that love God and love God's Word for the most part, and they're ones that attempt to find all the manuscripts and to make sure that every little jot and tittle is just the same. There are over 13,000 manuscripts, extant manuscripts that stretch from the first century up through 1000 or shortly after AD. There's a lot of manuscripts from all sorts of different places, and they match incredibly well. What they've come up with is that some of the earliest manuscripts, some of the oldest, and some of the ones in good condition actually don't have the final page. And so you're left with wondering what happened there. Did Mark just end his gospel at verse 8? Where he says in verse 8, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." It's kind of an odd ending for the gospel writer to end at verse 8. So there's only about three options that I can think of here. One is that Mark indeed ended his gospel at verse 8, and perhaps in the later century. And I would say that this ending from verses 9 to 20 was added, if it was added, if it isn't original, which it may indeed be, it was added very early. It's a very long, long history in the church. Could be that Mark didn't end his gospel at verse 8, but that whatever was there, it was the final page of a book, the end of a codex. And so the last page got torn off. That's a possibility, I suppose. I don't worry too much about it, to tell you the truth. The reason is, and my approach to this text today will be as if it were written by Mark, inspired by God. And the reason I do that is that there's nothing in this text that is not either stated by the other gospel writers or in the book of Acts. It's all the same. And so what I'll be doing, I will be bringing a lot of that collateral scripture in to show you that it's not only in Mark 16, it's also in Matthew, it's in Luke, it's in John, and it's in Acts, so that you'll be assured that the doctrine is indeed true. And you'll be seeing that collateral support for that. So I hope that helps you. This is the only passage in the New Testament that that has this kind of issues surrounding it. It hasn't been all of the historical writers from John Calvin to Martin Luther to Augustine all assumed that this was the Gospel of Mark. If you look at commentators, it's only the more recent ones in which you'll see those issues. But I don't mean to dismiss them as if they're nothing. And you may have read something, and I just want you to know what it is. It's been around for a long time. There are some which the last page isn't there. But the truth is, all of the doctrine contained in here is given to us in other places. So we can be assured that this is a representative, if not the very words, of our Lord and Savior before He left. So let's look then at the text. I'm not going to deal much with the appearance of Mary Magdalene or the disciples. I'm going to come right down to verse 14 and start with a discussion of what we have come to call the Great Commission. Verses 14, 15, I should say, 15 and 16 in particular. Let's look at verses 15 and 16, and let me read them to you again. And he said, that is, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned." Matthew says it this way in his gospel, in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Luke says it this way in Luke 24, verse 45 to 47. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Well, what is clear in this text, in the supporting text, is that the last instructions before Jesus' ascension to heaven We have very clearly stated the centrality of the task of the church to preach and proclaim the gospel. To preach and proclaim the gospel. The priority of the gospel. Go into the world, all the world, beginning in Jerusalem. And as you go, this is what you're to do. You are to preach the gospel. You are to make disciples. And I want to say this about the context. I was traveling last week. We were traveling on Sunday, but we arrived at our family's house. I was able to see a little bit of a television interview with a rather famous television religious personality. And I was more than a little troubled by what I heard. There was a person whose primary message had to do, there was no mention of Jesus actually, the primary message was that people are fundamentally okay. They just need encouragement. I need a little coaching. He says, I don't see myself as a preacher. I see myself as a personal coach. And I thought, that doesn't sound biblical to me. He says people are pretty much aware. They said, do you talk about sin? No, I don't really talk about sin. People are pretty much aware of what they do wrong. I'm here to encourage them that they can do better. That God sees all of their good deeds. And I thought, the fact that God sees everything we do, that's not good news. He's just not selectively seeing the good things we do. My problem is, and the list of my good things, it's the size of my fingernail anyway, but there is no list of my good things. See, we're not graded on the curve. It's not like, God knows we really tried hard, so it gives us some. No, the standard is God's righteous holiness. And if we fail to meet that, if we fall short of that glory, then we're lost. We're condemned. We don't need encouragement. We need a Savior. We don't need a coach, a personal coach to do better. We need a substitute. We need some to tell us about someone who went to the cross in our place and paid the price. I was troubled in my soul by the fact that this person, as nice as they were, as good looking, I suppose, as he was, that his message was that people are fundamentally okay, they just need a little encouragement. No, Jesus would remind us, we need to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins. We need to proclaim the gospel that Christ died for sinners. That's our message, folks. We don't have another message. If we ever get another message, we're in trouble. We're not doing what he said. He said, keep the message central. And he gives us his authority. He says, go into the world, do this. He proclaims his authority and he gives us the authority to undertake such a message and to preach such a message with authority. Without this authority, I don't think we could do it. Indeed, what right or warrant would we have to make disciples in other nations? Many accuse Christians already of being intolerant or disrespectful when we preach the gospel or try to get people to become Christians. But we don't do it because we're disrespectful or intolerant. We do it because we've been commanded to do it by the Lord of the universe. And we care more what he thinks than we do anybody else. We're going to do what he wants us to do. We should respect other people, and we are committed to that. They are created in the image of God. And so all people have that inherent image of God, therefore they are worthy of respect. We are not intolerant of other beliefs, but with the warrant of Jesus Christ himself, we know that unless people have faith in Christ, that they are doomed and lost and in danger of eternal damnation. Look in verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned, will be damned. We don't condemn people. They're already condemned. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We proclaim the gospel because we love people, not because we disrespect them or are intolerant to them. We should do it with graciousness, should do it in humility, knowing that we are no different than they are, that we have been saved by grace, that we weren't more spiritually righteous than anyone else. We are sinners just like they are. And so we can do it in humility and respect and love, but we can do it in a manner befitting love. Oh, woe to us if we don't preach the gospel. To not preach the gospel is not being tolerant or considerate or loving. It is hating your fellow man. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and He who has all authority and power indeed commands us to proclaim the gospel. Wherever you go, He's saying, as you go, whatever you're doing, give people the gospel. He commands us to do that, to make disciples. To make disciples, and Matthew says, to teach them to observe all things that He's commanded. See, disciples and believers are the same thing. And He says, when you find someone who believes, then you baptize them. Talking about baptism just a minute. It says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism is something that the church does to those who believe. Believer baptism, that's what our church would hold to. Believer baptism, that is, before one is baptized, they must be a believer. That's why we don't baptize infants, because in the New Testament never mentions baptizing infants. And there's no example in the New Testament of that. Throughout the New Testament, all of those who are baptized are those who have responded believingly to the gospel. Baptism is a picture of the life of a Christian disciple. Those who have died to self, have responded, died to themselves and now are walking in newness of life. It is the sign of the covenant. Baptism in the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant, was circumcision. Males were circumcised on the eighth day. In the New Testament, the sign of the covenant is baptism, immersion. And while there are some similarities and continuities between God's covenants and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, there are similarities and continuities in God's administration of these covenants. There are also dissimilarities in the covenants. One of those is baptism. Baptism is for those who believe. They may be children, but they must know and understand enough to believe the gospel, to understand the gospel, and to believe it. So, in reading these verses, we're encouraged then to proclaim the gospel, to keep the gospel central in our message. There are a lot of different messages in the Bible, in the New Testament. The gospel is the centerpiece of all of that. All of those other messages either derive from the gospel or point to the gospel. Whenever they're separated from the gospel, then we get in trouble. The gospel does not remain central, then we will be in error. The application also is, if you're a believer, you should be baptized. I encourage every believer to be baptized. And I encourage you to have biblical conviction about baptism. While we don't want to baptize people who haven't been converted, we do want to baptize all who have been. In the New Testament, when the gospel was preached, people responded, they baptized them right away. Now, that would be a biblical position. So if you're a young person and you believe, savingly believe the gospel, we encourage you, for the sake of Christ, in obedience to His word, be baptized. Some of you put it off, and well, we don't want you to have small children before they're really converted to be baptized. We also want all small children who are converted to be baptized. The issue is, do you believe? So, what did they take in the New Testament as evidence for baptism? A profession of faith. Man got to the, he's riding in the chariot with Philip, says, here's water, what prevents me? He says, do you believe? Yes, okay. Philippian jailer, you know, what must I do to be saved? You know, repent or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your whole household. And he baptized him straight away. Almost immediately. It was like straight away in the same hour. So we encourage you. Parents, if any of you parents haven't been baptized, and that is immersed as a believer, all other, if you were immersed and you're not a believer, we encourage you to be immersed again as a believer. If you were sprinkled as an infant, you weren't baptized. Get baptized. That's what we encourage you to do. If you have children that are believers, we encourage you to talk to them about baptism. We'll be talking more. 2 weeks from today, I'm going to spend an entire sermon just on baptism so that we can bring even more clarity to this. What encouragement many of you, and many if not most of you have been, but we are aware, especially with the young people, that perhaps we have de-emphasized this to our own detriment. Baptism. Okay. Secondly, the second of Mark's final words of Jesus has to do with the signs that follow. This is a great little text, isn't it? As soon as you talked about handling the snakes, people went, oh no. The visitors are going, what have I got myself into? I've heard about these things. Cassie and I were over in the mountains last summer, and you can go in these kind of souvenir shops and you can buy all kinds of things saying you're in the mountains. And one of them, they had like this burlap bag that had a wind-up toy in it. So it was like a raccoon or something. Anyway, so it was just a bag there that would kind of... So I was going to bring that up and set that here, but I thought, nah, I won't do that. I'm losing my edge, folks. I just can't do that stuff like I used to. Well, let's go through and look at what he's saying. Let's read, first of all, verses 17 and 18. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, this is speaking broadly of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the life of the believer. So I'm going to refer also now to what Luke says and what John says in his gospel relating, I believe, to this same doctrine and same experience, if you will. Luke says it this way in Luke 24:49, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father to you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Luke says even more in the first chapter of Acts when he describes the ascension of Jesus in more detail, Acts 1 verses 4 and 5, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And he goes on in verse 8 of Acts 1, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And finally, in John chapter 1, verse 33, I'll go back and pick it up on verse 32. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him, that is on Jesus. I myself do not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he whom you see the Spirit descend, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. What Jesus is speaking of here is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus speaks of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, he's speaking about something that's different than baptism in water. Baptism in water is something that people do, the church generally. Someone in the church, maybe a parent, but you will baptize a person in water. This is Jesus saying, I will baptize you, believer, in the Holy Spirit. Different baptizer, different medium, if you will, in which you are to be baptized. And in the book of Acts, we see that they were both baptized in water sometimes and then received the baptism in the Holy Spirit later on. We see that in Acts 8 and in Acts 19. Sometimes they received, sometimes it was the baptism in water and baptism of Spirit went together, and sometimes it didn't. It says, sometimes they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit first, and then they were baptized in water. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. They received, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they baptized. I guess they if they weren't already baptized, they baptized 3,000 more that day. And in Acts chapter 10, we see that as well as Paul is at Cornelius' house. Now, as Daniel already said today, understand that everyone that we baptize Christians, that might seem like that's an obvious distinction, but it is. We baptize Christians. People get baptized in water are already Christian. Every Christian also is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. Daniel read to us from Romans 8. If any man has not the Spirit, he's like none of his. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. No man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Every person who's a Christian, if you're here and you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, or the new birth, is that operation of the Holy Spirit whereby one becomes a Christian. But you can be a Christian and not be filled with the Spirit. You can be a Christian and not be filled with the Spirit. You can have the Spirit but not be filled with the Spirit. And we see that also in the book of Acts. And what's the difference here? Well, the difference is really the amount. It's the extent. To be baptized or filled has this implication of profusion, of drenching. It's the magnitude of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out on them. Jesus being the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is something that is experiential. It's something observable. It's something that's recognizable. You probably won't know exactly when you are regenerated. You probably won't know. You'll know the fruit of that in faith and repentance, but the moment of regeneration, you probably won't know. You will know when you're filled. In the text, I'm speaking from the biblical text, people knew when they were filled. And we see the apostles laying hands on people to see them filled with the Holy Spirit. They didn't lay their hands on them to get born again. That would not have been a biblical doctrine. But they did lay their hands on them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Two different operations. Sometimes it can happen all at once, where a person gets saved and regenerated and baptized in the Holy Spirit all in one act. That appears to be what happened in Cornelius' house. And other times it's separated, like in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. They were believers, they were baptized in water, and then later on, Peter and John came down and they received the fullness or the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what's going on here. Jesus wants his people to be filled with the Spirit. And it's not so that you can have an experience for experience's sake. But why does he want us to be filled with the Spirit? He wants us to be filled with the Spirit so that we can be equipped and empowered to be his witnesses. Remember Acts 1:8. When you receive power from on high, then you will be my witnesses, both in Judea and Samaria, and Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, that you might be empowered, not that you could be weird. Important little note there. It's for empowerment, not weirdness. But so that you can be effective. And he told them, don't leave Jerusalem until you have it. And they did. That is, they didn't leave and they did get it. And when they did, it changed everything, didn't it? Well, it changed everything. Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all in one place together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's what tongues mean. It just means language. The day of Pentecost. And that, as we look, that was repeated throughout the New Testament as well. I've heard some say that the day of Pentecost was a unique day. It was a special day, a day that will never be repeated. Well, I believe it was a special day. It was the first time that people have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't stand unique. I mean, it does stand unique in that sense. But if you mean that there's some special sense about this, in that it happened to those, what happened to those people in Acts chapter 2 will never happen to anyone else, I disagree with you. The Bible never says that. The Bible, as a matter of fact, the Bible says just the opposite. Sometime after the day of Pentecost, some people did have a similar experience. It happened at Cornelius' house in Acts 10. And when Peter's telling the other believers back in Jerusalem about this in Acts 11, he's explaining what happened at the household of Cornelius. And he says in verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." He didn't say, "Oh, that was a one time, never to be repeated." He said, "No, it happened there, just like us. It happened again, right here." So the uniqueness, in that sense, I would disagree with. It is a repeated incident in the New Testament. In verse 16, "I remember the word of the Lord, how He said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And we hadn't baptized them. You see, this filling is the baptism. That's what he says here. He says when the Holy Spirit fell on them, or they were filled on the day of Pentecost, it is a fulfillment. Here's a divine translation, verse 16. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke of, and we read in John chapter 3 and Acts chapter 1 all along. Folks, God wants us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it is the normal Christian life in the New Testament. I'm always amazed that people who don't believe in such things, they kind of treat the epistles as if, or what happened in the Gospels or what happened in the book of Acts was a different situation. But now they say, let's get to the epistles. This is written to all the church for all time. I want to say this, that I don't think you'll be able to understand the book of Acts or the epistles unless you understand accurately this life of being Spirit-filled, this baptism in the Holy Spirit. When apostles like Paul and John and Peter wrote letters to the churches in the first century, they had all, and all of the churches had all received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That was the context of the writing. Can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine churches today reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 about gifts of the Spirit, about tongues and interpretation and prophecy? I mean, it's not even relevant to them. People don't need that today, do they? You ever thought about that? They can't even tap into what was taking place. And I want to say, listen, that's going to affect you all through the reading of the epistles. This was written to a baptized in the Spirit people. You're going to have trouble understanding all the epistles because they're experiencing something that's completely out of your, not in your experience, and I believe should be in our experience. All the churches in the New Testament, so you look at Galatians chapter 3, Paul is talking about the law and the Spirit and how one is justified. Look at what he says in Galatians 3. "Let me ask you this," he says in verse 2. "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now he's distinguishing law and faith. So I'm not getting into that. And he goes on in verse 5. But look, he's saying, "Did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by hearing the law or by faith?" Because receiving the Spirit was the air they breathed. That was who they were. And in verse 5, he says, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law, by the hearing with faith?" Now, his point's about faith and law. But understand, he's talking to a people who had received the Spirit and were working miracles among them right then. That was the normal Christian life. These epistles were written to people who had experienced this normal Christian life. I want all of you to experience this normal Christian. I believe Jesus wants you to as well. Believers can expect to expect to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He promised it. We should understand what it is. We should seek it. Now, there are these signs in Mark 16. They'll cast out demons. They'll speak in new tongues, new languages. They'll pick up serpents. Understand, let me tell you about pick up serpents. Nowhere does the Bible say you should, as a test, pick up some deadly snake. Okay? Y'all on that thing? Now, I know there's some people, I've heard about them in some places in Appalachia somewhere. I'm from Appalachia and I don't know any of them, but I hear they're there. The Bible says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It'd be like standing on top of a building and saying, you know, I think I'm going to jump off and God's promised his angels will take care of me. And Jesus rebuked the devil when he was tempted with that. He said, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. But we do have in Acts 28, when the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta and he was picking up firewood and a snake bit him on the hand, didn't it? And he lifted up and he pulled it off and they waited for him to die. And he didn't, and they thought he was God. I mean, they thought that this is, it was the fulfillment of Mark chapter 16. It actually happened. And these stories, you read church history early, but from Eusebius and other historians, there are all these kinds of stories out there. He's not saying drink poison and handle snakes. He never would say that at all. But those things were forced on people. Either some were forced in terms of the poison drinking, we know from church history, and perhaps the snake or the wild animals or whatever. And that God did watch over and deliver his people by the power of the Spirit in that sense. So what are the implications? That's just to go through this. If they lay hands on the sick, they'll recover. Would you like a little bit of that? Would you like some of that? Okay. Then ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit and get on and get about the stuff here. Start praying for people with expectation that he'll fill you with the Spirit. God wants, here's the application verse. God wants you to be filled with the Spirit. God wants you to be filled. And the place, and he says in verse 20, that when they preach the gospel, the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. That's where this came in. As they were going about their business of preaching the gospel, these signs from time to time would accompany what they were doing and simply confirm their message. That's the appropriate place. God wants us to be filled with the Spirit. If you haven't been, pray that you will be. Please don't be controlled by either fear or pride. Fear that you will receive something bad from God. You won't. Someone read a scripture today from Matthew or from Luke, that a father gives good gifts to his son. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? It says in Luke chapter 11. Don't be controlled by fear. Also, don't be controlled by pride that says, well, I have everything I need, thank you. Listen, folks, nobody has everything they need. Nobody has, in terms of being self-sufficient, nobody's receiving all that God has. My encouragement for all of us is to remain humble before the Lord. And if he wants to fill us, we should desire to be filled. If he thinks we need it, don't you think we need it? And if just for us to say, for him to say, you need this, and for us to say, no, I don't think I do. That, folks, would not be wise. That's the kindest thing I can say about that. Of other things one could say. And finally, we have the ascension in verses 19 and 20. In verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he'd spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus took him out the Mount of Olives, where before he had been, he had taught them, he had been betrayed perhaps very near there, and now he goes back and he ascends to heaven. Luke 24:50 says, he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Acts 1:9, Luke says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. When we speak of the ascension, we're speaking of one of the six great crises in the life of Jesus: his incarnation, his baptism, his transfiguration, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and now his ascension. at the end. And at the ascension is the time of his exaltation, the time of his humility, of being incarnate, and then the lowest humility, being crucified on the cross. Now he is exalted. He's exalted first in the resurrection. Now he is further exalted by being raised up to the place he came from and being seated at the right hand of the Father. He ascended in a cloud of glory and sat down. What does this mean? Let me give you three things that the ascension, why it's significant for us. There's much that can be said, but I need to shorten here. Three things. What difference does it make that that happened? What difference does it make to you? Here's the difference. First of all, we can be sure that God has accepted and confirmed once and for all time the work of Jesus on the cross. We can be sure that God has accepted and confirmed once and for all time the work of Christ Jesus on the cross. Hebrews 10 says, "But when Christ had offered up for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." When Jesus sat down at God's right hand, it meant that the final payment had been made and had been accepted. The ascension guarantees that everything necessary and sufficient has been done to satisfy God's holy justice for those who believe in him. It is finished. And he has been seated at the right hand of Father, the place of great honor, the highest of honor, seated at the right hand of God. He is there. The second thing it means is that we have a great high priest there in heaven who is ever and always in the presence of God to make intercession for us. We have a great high priest who is ever and always in the presence of God to make intercession for us. Because of that, we can draw near to God and not be afraid. Because he's there, he invites us to come to the Father. He is our mediator not only on the cross, which he was. He is still our mediator and our go-between. We can come near to God because our great high priest pleads for us forever. He pleads by means of his five bleeding wounds. He is there. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." That Jesus right now is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. What can go wrong with us, with him there? Where would you rather him be? Here with you? No, he's at the place he needs to be, at the right hand of the Father, constantly making intercession for us, praying for us. We don't need another priest. We don't need dead saints who can't hear and don't make any difference with God. We have the eternal Son in all of his dignity and glory at the right hand of the Father, even right now, interceding for his children. What a wonderful blessing. That's what the ascension means. We don't ever have to be afraid of God. He's an eternal priest, one who will never die, who abides forever. His ascension guarantees that we'll always have access. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And finally, the third thing the ascension means to us is that Jesus now reigns over all. All power in heaven and earth has been given to him. It says it in Matthew. He is seated at the right hand. That place of seating is the place of dignity. He's been given authority, lordship over all. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that he who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Because of that, we don't have to fear anything or anyone because Christ is over all. We don't have to fear the demonic or spirit somewhere, because Christ is over all. Because we are united with Him, we at least in part share in that authority. And we are assured that heaven is our home when we die, because Christ has conquered even death. What does it mean that Christ has ascended? The work is finished and complete. That we have a great high priest, and that we have a Savior who is Lord over all. And we belong to Him. What greater news could there be? Could you stand with me? Could I have the worship team come? Heavenly Father, we come to You now, not, Lord, on the basis of any goodness in our soul or the fact that we've tried hard or that we're basically good people. Lord, we reject that. We come to You solely upon the basis of the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that He who had no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. That He who was tempted in every way, yet without sin, has made atonement for us. And that is sound and secure, even as He is now. Heavenly Father, we rejoice greatly in the sacrifice of Christ. We who are benefits, we are the cause of His death, and we are the beneficiaries of death. Lord, how wonderful that is. And Lord, we come to You through the shed blood of a great high priest who is there. And say, Lord God, we are Yours. You who commanded the early disciples and what they should do, Lord, You have commanded us as well. I pray that You would seal in every one of our hearts, Lord, a desire to live our lives solely for You, to do Your will while we're on this life, such a short period of time. That our purpose would be Your purpose, and that we'd be committed to Your purposes with all our heart, for You are worthy of such allegiance, our Creator, our Savior, and our Lord. And Father, I pray that as we submit ourselves to Your will in joy, Lord, that You would meet us, that You would fill us with Your Spirit according to Your will. That, Lord, that through us You would be glorified, and through us You would work, that the gospel would go forth, Your kingdom would come on this earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.